deeper into his glory. And so Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's saying to them, look, the Old Testament showed that it was appointed unto him that he should suffer. And again, the Hebrews in chapter 2, where we read that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. What for? For the suffering of death. And so you see, long before it had been appointed unto Christ. And so these sufferings appointed unto Christ are the ones of which the apostles had prophesied long beforehand. And these are things which the angels, he says, would look into, and they, in the verse 12 says, they look into, and the word is rather remarkable, it's that they bend down to look into, they earnestly inquire about, like, was it Peter in the tomb, who bends down and looks into the tomb to see whether the body is still there. And the angels bend down to look into these things, earnestly desiring to know. Rather remarkable comment upon the angels. We could say more about that, but I'm afraid time would press too much. Now we come now to the next section, which commences at verse 13, and we have in a series of four verses here, from 13 to 16, a passage which is very largely devoted to the question of holiness and reverence. Notice that the apostle begins, wherefore. You will be familiar with the fact that so many of the sayings of the apostles, Paul is an excellent example of this, and here is Peter doing the same thing, base their teaching upon something they just said, wherefore. Now what Peter has just been saying is that God has foretold certain things of his Son. These things have taken place. They are the guarantee that his purpose is being fulfilled, and we, as the saints, are called upon to enter into this with joy unspeakable. Wherefore? Now this introduces an important principle. For what Peter is now going to talk about is our conduct, the way of life. And you see what he's doing? He's basing our way of life upon doctrine, upon a teaching. Now, it's very popular in religious circles about us these days to base the idea of the kind of life you could live upon virtually nothing. Upon, in other words, the feeling of the individual as to how he reacts to the certain situation. And this is what the scriptures never do. They always base the way of life upon a teaching which has been revealed to us. And this introduces, again, the important question, then, of the understanding of the teaching first, and then the solid foundation for the way of life afterwards. So that a particular way of life doesn't just become the decision of the individual, but is in fact rooted in something which God has revealed to him, which is part of his inspired word. More about this in a moment when we come across another phrase in a verse or two. And so says Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, you'll remember that they used to wear long flowing garments in the ancient days, and if you were going to run, for instance, or do any vigorous exercise, then it was necessary to draw up the garments and tie them with a girdle so that you were free to move. And here is Peter using the literal figure and applying it here to the activity of the mind. And he's saying, make ready for effort, determined, resolute effort, directed towards a specially chosen goal. It's activity then, it's not passivity this, but a deliberately chosen course. He says also, too, the loins of your mind, and this is important, because the word he uses is a word which means the thinking faculty of men. Your understanding is what he's saying. And here I think we ought to have a word about the question of emotion, because emotion is a very topical subject these days, and a lot is very loosely and very dangerously thought about it. The emotional reaction of a man or a woman is their feeling tone towards a particular fact or a particular situation. Now, you've only got to reflect a moment to realize what a powerful thing emotion is, and what a dangerous thing it is. Emotion can have great influence, but what are we to say of the emotion of a man or a woman whose judgment is wrong, who in a particular situation is not judging rightly at all? Why, in that case, the emotion becomes positively dangerous. But what benefit there is in the emotional reaction of a believer whose understanding is right? And so emotion, you see, ought to arise out of understanding, and the correct place of emotion is after having understood the basic principles of the truth, having accepted them, particularly regarding the nature of man and the nature of God and his purpose and promises. And once having understood that, then we can rejoice in them to the fullness of our being, and indeed so we should. And if our understanding does not produce in us some emotional reaction, then there would seem to be something wrong. Though we do have to make, you know, allowances for this fact that people differ in temperaments, and some people react very easily in emotion and other people don't. And we mustn't judge one another too hardly in this. Temperamental differences exist, but the understanding has got to be right in the first place. Then emotion will be a very valuable thing, but otherwise it's a very dangerous thing. And this is the danger which is exemplified for us in many of the reactions of modern religious activity about us. And so Peter exhorts us in this state of mind to be sober and set your hope perfectly or completely or wholly, as we were saying last night, wholly upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he calls the saints in verse 14 children of obedience. Now this is a Hebrew expression. It occurs repeatedly in the Old Testament. You are the sons or the children of something if you manifest that something. You would remember that Nabal, who was a churlish man, was called a son of Belial. In other words, he exhibited the spirit of Belial. And the people who exhibit a certain spirit are said to be the children of that spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, a well-known passage where the apostle describes for us in great detail the way that mankind is drawn away after the lusts, the desires of the flesh and the mind, he calls mankind sons of disobedience, because that is the spirit which animates their mind. But he's exhorting us to be sons of obedience. And again, we had occasion to remark upon this yesterday, how important the reaction of obedience is to the law of God. Therefore, our attitude towards it should be receptive and not constantly criticizing and not constantly trying to put our own judgment above the word of God, but rather obedient, rendering obedience to it. And he uses an expression again, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. Now we might here turn back to Romans chapter 12, because we've got the same word used there in another well-known passage, in which the apostle is exhorting the Romans, in view of his exposition of the gospel which has gone before, chapter 12 and verse 1. Here's another of these therefore passages, you see. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of what he said before, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then says in verse 2, be not fashioned according to this world. And he uses a word which suggests a temporary fashion. The word fashion means that which is changing or liable to change. And don't be liable to change, says Peter, like the world is. And the world changes according to its own whim and its own desire. That's not your pattern, says Peter. But be ye transformed, and that's permanent. Contrast here, you see, between the two. Now, it's this word, you see, which Peter is using here in this 14th verse. Not fashioning yourselves, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, the fashion of this world passeth away, you see. And then he describes their former life as according to your lusts in the time of your ignorance. And this is one of those verses which seems to me pretty well to prove that he must have been including Gentiles among his address, his description then of their former life. Just a little comment of interest as regards the English language. We remarked already that the word lusts has changed its sense, rather, from meaning just desires to evil desires. Apparently, exactly the same thing happened to the Greek word, which is used here. It meant originally the desires and then came to mean the evil desires. Years ago in the last century, a certain writer, Trench, wrote a very interesting book called The Study of Words. It's still in existence in the Everyman's Library series. And one of Trench's themes is that everything that mankind touches in the use of words which have to do with ideas, he debases. And so a villain who was originally an employee of a Roman farm comes to mean a knave or a rascal. In fact, the very word knave itself is another that's been debased. The word churl, which originally meant somebody who serves as an agricultural servant, comes to mean a very perverse sort of fellow. And this is true with almost everything that men have touched. They debase words. Remarkably, they never elevate them. The elevation commences with the use of the word, and it declines in sense and quality as the use of time goes on. What a comment upon the character of the human mind that it does this with what are the noblest ideas to be expressed in human language. Now, here, not according to these lusts, says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye yourselves holy in all manner of living. The holiness here is a reference again to the Old Testament teaching of God as the Holy One. You will remember that in Isaiah particularly, I believe the term occurs about 17 or 18 times in the prophecy of Isaiah, far more than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And God claims there that he is the Holy One. And it's a speciality of his claim. I'm constantly tempted to digress into other passages. I don't know what I ought to, because I'm wasting time, and I'm going to. Proverbs chapter 10. There's a very interesting rendering here, which is highly significant. You know how much Proverbs talks about wisdom. It's not the 10th, it's the 9th. The 9th chapter of Proverbs, he talks about wisdom. And you know how Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord as being the beginning of wisdom. That is the beginning of reverence. Now look what verse 10 says in Proverbs 9 here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then he explains to us what the fear of the Lord leads to. It leads to the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But the Revised Version brings out, and I think other modern versions do the same. The Revised Version says, the knowledge of the Holy One. And so you see what the fear of the Lord really is. It's the knowledge of the Holy One. That's the letter. Now, here Peter, you see, is really saying the same thing here. As God, who has called you, is the Holy One. So be ye holy in all manner of living. And the call is to the saints to be of the same character of God. And, well, you will probably know that the basic sense of holiness in Scripture is separation. But I think it would be a very good thing if we could concentrate primarily upon the idea of our separation to God rather than our separation from men. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not for a moment saying that separation from men is not essential. What I am saying is this, that if our separation is first unto God, in the spirit of his ways and his understandings, then our separation from men will follow as a matter of course and will be upon the right basis. Whereas if we invert the process, and if we start with the basic idea that we've got to be separate from other men, which is true, of course, in the right sense, then there is a risk that we should become self-righteous in our own separateness. And the way to guard against that is to make certain that our primary aim is to be separate unto God, set apart for Him. And that means set apart, as Peter says here, for the sort of God that He is, as He has manifested Himself in His Word and in His Son. For God has said, I am, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I've already had occasion to refer to the 19th chapter of Leviticus, in which we said that the duty of the Israelite to his fellows, a duty of mercy towards them, was due to the mercy which he had received from God. Now, if you at your leisure will look at that 19th chapter of Leviticus, you will find that constantly there God is saying, I am the Lord. And you might think, well, God is just asserting here His authority and His power. And He's telling the Israelites, because He is the Lord, then they must do it. But no, not much, much more than that. What God is really saying when He says, I am the Lord, is, this is the sort of God I am. That is, a God of mercy, who has in power delivered you, but in grace done it. And that's what I am the Lord means. And so when Israel are called upon to do this because God is like this, then they're called upon to imitate Him. And when they reject Him, they are not only rejecting the evidence of His power, they are rejecting the kind of God He is. They are saying that they prefer the ways of men to the ways of their God, who has revealed Himself to them in this way. And so, says Peter in the 17th verse, if ye call on Him as Father, and you will be aware that again, to call upon the Lord and to call upon the name of the Lord is an Old Testament expression. And it means much more than just reciting, you know, the name of the Lord. It means trusting in Him, praying to Him, relying upon Him, professing one's faith to Him, believing Him. That's all calling upon the name of the Lord. And if you recognize Him as, if you say He's your Father, says Peter, and remember that He judges everybody, not according to men's heart, but according to His truth, He judges every man's work. And it's significant here that Peter doesn't say works, plural. He says work, singular. Now, how is our work to be distinguished from our works? Well, our works are the incidentals of our daily life. Sometimes they are better than others. Sometimes we remember the service of God and sometimes we forget. But we pray for forgiveness and are restored on true repentance to relationship with God. But our work is the summary of the whole drift of our life. It's the way we're living our lives, despite the fact that there are failures from time to time. It's our intention, therefore. It's the mold in which we are setting ourselves. And so God's judgment is going to be not on individual works whereby we have failed and may fail, and they ought to be repented upon, but upon the whole drift of one's life, the whole direction of it. This is the work by which God will judge us, according to every man's work. And here you will notice the remarkable implication that God is your Father, but He will judge. Here is a Father who is prepared to judge. And when you think of it, so ought all true fathers and true mothers. They ought not to be among those who do not pass any judgment upon what their children do. They ought to be among those who are letting their children know what their judgment is about what they're doing. In all kindness and love, of course. And in this, they are carrying out the true function of a father and a mother. And as that letter to the Hebrews says in the 12th chapter, that God chastens or corrects those whom he loves. And his purpose is to make us fit to be partakers of his holiness. That's what the whole operation of God with us is, to make us fit to be partakers of his holiness. And here Peter, you see, is telling us quite clearly that God, the fact that God is a father, and therefore will look upon us his children with all tenderness and mercy, and remember that we are indeed but dust, and have pity upon us, won't prevent him from passing a true judgment upon what we are and how we react to him. And so he says in the further on in the 17th verse, remembering this, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. And here again we have this idea of sojourning. That is the temporary residence of someone who isn't really at home where he is, but is living there for the time being while he waits for something more permanent. Now, I was intrigued to discover that one example will do of this, Revelation chapter 3. But here we have another verb in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And you'll recognize the phrase as being not uncommon in this book, verse 10 of chapter 3, because, says the message of Jesus to the saints of Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. And by the way, the word world there is the least common of the three words for world. There are two which are rather general. But the third one means the inhabited earth. It's literally the earth and the people who dwell on it. The world, there to try them that dwell upon the earth. And it appears that the word used here for to dwell means to settle down as though permanently. Those who settle down upon the earth. That's the description of those who do this. They are very intent then on making the earth their whole life and their life upon the earth. And this expression occurs, we read, very often in the book of Revelation. And the contrast here with Peter, you see, is that we're not such as settled down upon the earth, but rather we're upon those who sojourn. And you've got to pass the time, that is, spend your life in a general atmosphere. And he says, fear. Now this again is a very distinct Old Testament echo. The serving of the Lord with fear. If you'd like just to turn back to the second psalm, you will find that an exhortation is delivered here to the rulers of the earth as to how they are to behave towards the manifestation of God's power in his anointed. And so we read in the 10th verse of the second psalm, now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. It's rather curious that when you come to the Septuagint version, you've got two words there which rhyme. They are phobos and tromos. Serve the Lord with phobos and with tromos. Now these words reappear in the vocabulary of the New Testament when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, serve him in trembling and fear, in tromos and phobos, you see. You pick them out of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And therefore the attitude of reverence which Peter is urging upon us here is a very essential one. Again, reverence is not a modern characteristic. It's not popular these days. But how much it is a characteristic of the Word of God, how much throughout Scripture the right attitude of all flesh before the Lord is one of reverence and fear, in the sense, of course, of awe, and not in the sense of fright. And so often then there are exhortations in this. Hebrews 12 ends with the comparison between those who had heard the law from Sinai and the way that they had to suffer the judgment of God if they despised it, with the comparison of those who now hear the word of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by how much more, says Peter, are they going to be responsible for rejecting the judgment of God if they hear this word of the Lord Jesus Christ and then reject it? And so Peter says in the 28th verse of Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude," you see, thanks to God, gratitude, "whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God," I read you the Revised Version, "with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire," quoting straight out of Deuteronomy. And our service is reverence and awe. "Ah, yes," said a young man once when I was giving an address on this, and I brought this point, "ah, yes, but the apostle was writing to the Jews." But he wasn't, you know. He was writing to Jewish Christians to persuade them to be less Jewish and more Christian. And this is the way he goes about it, to tell them that we must serve God with reverence and fear. And how often this turns up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The end of that passage where the apostle tells us that we are to come out and be separate from the corruptions of the world. And God says, "I'll be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." Now look how the apostle concludes this exhortation in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And the Revised Version shows that this verse belongs to the previous chapter and ought not to be separated, really, by a chapter division. "Having, therefore, these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Now, you know, brothers and sisters, the principle hasn't changed. And if the Apostle Paul were here today, it's exactly what he would say to us. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And if our attitude is not reverent before God, there's something wrong. It means that we are adopting an unsound view, very probably, of ourselves, and certainly of God's holiness. Now, back to Peter again, and the 18th verse. "Knowing," he says, "that you haven't been redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold." And the word "redeemed," which is really means the word "ransomed," implies that we've been in bondage. And as a result, we've been bought out of bondage. We've been ransomed, just as Israel were redeemed from Egypt. And our bondage, of course, is sin. As Paul says in Romans, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Now, if sin reigns over men, then sin's their master and their servants. And that's the bondage by which we live. Dare I digress again for a minute on the question of sin? Yes, I must. Don't let's just think of sin as sins. It's true that sin manifests itself in the form of sins. But sin is a more subtle thing than sins, you know. If we start examining, judging ourselves by the sins we commit, and especially by the sins that we think we don't commit, we shall start getting a wrong idea of ourselves. It's very easy to say, "Well, I don't steal, I don't tell lies, I don't do this, that, nor do millions of people round about us who've got a reasonable social standard." It won't do to judge just by works like this. We have to remember that sin is a power. It's a power within us, and it expresses itself in our desires. I quoted you a moment ago Ephesians 2, which described the life of men and women as fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now that's our bondage. And that bondage, that power, exists within all of us. We learn to detect it. We learn to avoid it in measure. But the pressure is always there. And this is what we need to be redeemed ultimately from. We've been redeemed in the sight of God by our obedience at the present time. But our ultimate deliverance won't be until there's a change of nature. And so Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Then he goes on to show that even though he knows the truth, even though he believes God, yet with the flesh I serve the law of sin, but with the mind the law of God. So sin is always with us. We are under the pressure of sin. We're under the power of sin by nature. And that's why we need the power of God, which is the gospel, says Paul. The power of God unto salvation. We need a counterpower in order to resist this. And so let's remember that sin's always with us. The threat is always there. And we're not in the position of those who can say, "Well, we are redeemed. Yes, we are. We are restored to fellowship with God. Yes, indeed, we are. And we ought to rejoice in this." And this is what the epistles mean by saying we're free from sin. That is, the condemnation is lifted, the charge is dropped against us. But we're always under peril of dropping away again. And that, incidentally, is why so many of the exhortations of the epistles are negative. Oh, say people these days, "Don't let's be negative. Let's be positive. Let's talk about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God." Very right. Very true. Good that we should do so. The apostles do this. But they also don't hesitate to warn us. And we shall find examples in Peter. "Beware," he says. "Don't do this or the other." And he wouldn't say that unless the danger of doing it was there. And so we do well to bear in mind our own frailty and the source of it, and therefore to be on our guard. Now, we've been redeemed, purchased from this bondage, says Peter, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, or as the prophet said, "Come buy without money and without price," he said. This, of course, was in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3. There's just the buying without silver and gold, you see. You've been redeemed, not with silver and gold, corruptible things, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. And that does seem to me to be a very decisive indication that Gentiles are to be included in this address of Peter. And you see what the manner of life is. It's an empty manner of life. That's what the word vain means. Not conceited, but rather empty. Handed down from your fathers. But you've been redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. And the reference to the lamb, of course, is the reference to the Passover lamb, which was sacrificed at the Passover, at the deliverance of the nation of Israel, and was remembered by Israel every year. And Paul says, Christ is our Passover. He means to say he's our Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice for our sins. This is what we've been redeemed with. It's been redeemed, and it's precious. To whom is it precious? Why, in the first place, to God himself, who gave his only begotten Son. I'm sure we have great difficulty in entering into the mind of God and trying to imagine how God thought of his Son. This was the only person on earth who was directly his Son, and he would see the development of himself in that Son. And you can imagine the bond which existed in the Father's mind with the Son, and with the Son's mind with the Father, as he realized these things. And that Son is given over to death. How precious that must have been to the Father. How precious to the Son himself, who gives his own life. Greater love hath no man than this, that he gives his life for his friends. How precious. And therefore, Peter is saying, how precious it ought to be to us, if it is so precious to the Father and to the Son, because it's been done on our behalf. So the precious blood of Christ, which was shed like a lamb, he says, without blemish, and of course the effect of this sacrifice of this lamb, just as by their obedience to and their acknowledgement of the shedding of the blood of this lamb in the Passover caused them to enter into the house of God and to be preserved from the judgment which were to come upon Egypt, so we too enter into the house of God, and our relationship is changed, and we're no longer in Adam and related to sin and death, but we're in Christ now. We're related to the manifestation of his life and the hope of life eternal. And so Christ then, as the Lamb of God, is the offering. But interestingly, what the Lamb of the Passover could not be, Jesus was. He was a voluntary offering. How marvelous to have a Lamb who willingly offers himself. And this was the essential part of his sacrifice. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. By which will we are sanctified? By the fact that Jesus did the will of God, and therefore became the complete offering for the taking away of sin. This, then, is his preciousness. And this is the relationship which we have through him with the Father. We, as thou hast, as Revelation says, redeemed us unto God, to God, by thy blood. Or as Paul says, more than once in Romans, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We are restored to fellowship and peace with him. All this is achieved by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. Now, the shedding of this blood, or the Lamb himself, was foreordained, that it was foreseen at the end of the times, and by God, but manifest at the end of the times. We have this emphasis more than once in the New Testament, that Christ was foreordained. Human philosophy these days looks upon human history as a kind of natural development, as though the things that happen arise out of itself. And it's the manifestation, the unfolding of the human spirit that we've got in these days. I don't know what they think this is going to lead to in view of the state of the world at the present time, or what they think the human spirit is going to be capable of. But this is the theory, this development of the human spirit. How different is the presentation of the scriptures here? It's hard to believe, but some modern theologians almost talk about God as though he had no control over history, that he didn't even know what was going to happen next. But how different is the view of this in the scriptures, where everything is foreordained. God knows. It's all under his control. It's all planned from the beginning. And so Paul can say in a passage we often quote in Acts 20, Acts 2, where he was delivered up, and that means, of course, delivered up to death, by the determinate counsel, which doesn't mean the counsel, it doesn't mean the resolute counsel, it means the counsel which was determined or fixed, outlined. The counsel which is already fixed by the foreknowledge of God, then, you see. So this isn't any afterthought, this is no accommodation to human thinking, but is the fulfillment of a purpose foreordained from the beginning, carried out in the person of his Son. And in the 25th verse, says Peter, through him, are believers in God, and he uses that rather strong preposition again, believers into God, as though our belief isn't just the reception of the idea that God exists, and even the reception of the idea that God exists, and that as his word tells us, he's done certain things, and as his word tells us, he'll do other things. Not that kind of belief in God, but the belief into God, the faith, as the Bible words always mean, which really mean personal trust in him. The faith is a commitment to him, and commitment involves the surrendering of the way of one's life, the course of it, and the things which are become its aims. And this is your faith, your belief in God, and the evidence that God has given you is, he says, that he raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And so Peter says, seeing ye have purified your soul. There's the cleansing of the mind. Purified your souls. How do you do it? In your obedience to the truth. And the truth here means the verdict of God upon man, His verdict of sin, the call to repentance, the call to the way of life, the acceptance of the acts of God in the past and the promise of his acts in the future. This then is a humbling, a submission before God to the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And you see what our belief of the truth ought to lead to. It ought to lead to unfeigned love of the brethren. And if there is belief of the truth which does not lead to unfeigned love of the brethren, then it is not rightly based. It needs to be based upon such an understanding which affects the mind in his attitude towards others. So here it's to be purified. It's done through obedience. It results in love of the brethren. It's been very well pointed out here that the term used here doesn't mean so much love like brethren. It isn't brotherly love. It isn't love as if you were brethren, but it's love because you are brethren. As some have said, it would be better rendered brother love rather than brotherly love. The love of those who are actually brethren, and sisters, of course, is that to which Paul is exhorting us. And he uses here this word love. Some of you will have heard of the word agape, which occurs in the New Testament, and which is very much a New Testament word, and there's the verb which is related to it. And it's been remarked that this is the less emotional word, more reverential than filio, the other word, the love that men offer to God. Though I confess that there is a certain amount of debate as to the exact sense of these two words. And then, says Peter in verse 23, having been begotten again. And he uses here, I remarked yesterday, on the perfect tense and the aorist tense, the aorist being the one that refers to the complete act in the past, the perfect, which refers to the act in the past, the effects of which still continue. And this is what Peter is using here. You've been begotten, and the effect of it is still continuing with you, you see, is what he's saying. Having been begotten, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. The Bible is very much about descent. Descent from parents to children. So Adam begets a son in his own likeness. The descent of Adam to his son is in his own image. And that is what we inherit by nature. But there is another kind of seed. There is the spiritual seed. The seed which expresses the Spirit of God. And it takes root in a man's mind, on a woman's mind, when they believe the word of the kingdom, as the parable says about the sower. And when they do this, a new creature starts to exist. Paul calls it the inward man, once or twice in his letters to the Romans. And we here are begotten again, he says, through the word of God. I don't think, my dear brothers and sisters, we ought to underestimate the power of the word of God. I think we do sometimes. We rather talk about it as if it were just a question of understanding something. So it is. Very much so. But don't let's forget that the word of God is not the expression of the mind of man. It's the expression of the word of the mind of God. Now, how should it not be powerful in the minds of those who receive it, who accept it, and who allow it to have an exercise upon them? And so we are begotten in this sense, says Peter, are incorruptible. And then he proceeds to quote the Old Testament about the grass of the field, and anybody who's been to the Middle East knows just what Peter means, because the grass is nice and green in Israel in the months of February and March and April, and by May it starts to go yellow and brown, and by midsummer it's as brown and as burnt as could be. And the grass of the field is a very temporary thing. And it's not like that, says Peter. But the word of the Lord, he says, will last forever. And this is the word which is preached unto you. And so we have, Peter is reminding us, the great privilege of something which is everlasting. The Spirit of God doesn't change. The Spirit of man in a sense also doesn't change, in that it always drifts in the same direction, but manifests itself in all kinds of changing forms, which Paul calls the fashion of the world. But the Spirit of God is incorruptible, it doesn't change. God is the same today as ever. He would stand for the same things. He would call upon his servants to react in the same way, to believe the same things, to partake of himself, of his character, of his ways. And this is the Spirit of God which is made available to us in the Word, the Gospel, which he has preached unto us. Well, I think we have time to sing a hymn. We will sing hymn 293. If you will just remain standing for a moment with a word of prayer after that. And here we sing of the way which is before us as we continue to walk. Can we have this in the second tune, please? Hymn 293. Though the way be dark.